I'm going to read our sermon text for us today. It's from Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 12. Exodus 8, 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also on the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign shall happen.' The Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to the Lord your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very heavy, very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took the soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. For those of you who are visiting, those of you who are watching online who may not be familiar with our church, my name is Steve Hopped. I'm one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. We're going to be, as Jason read, in Exodus 8, starting in verse 20, and we're going to go through the 12th verse of chapter 9. But throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel has been identified as the people of God. And this is because they are the descendants of Abraham. And back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord called Abram, as he was called then, and told him to take up his family and move hundreds of miles away into a land that God would show him. And he said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here we have this promise to Abraham that he is going to, that his descendants are going to become a great nation. And then God confirmed that with a covenant later on with Abraham, and he affirmed that covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, and then with Isaac's son Jacob, that they would become a great nation. And then during the famine, Jacob took his family and they went to Egypt. There were only 75 of them at that time, but as we've seen, they mushroomed, didn't they, within the borders of Egypt, and under the rule of Pharaoh, there are now perhaps as many as 2 million descendants of Abraham. And yet I don't think they thought of themselves as a great nation, because they had done this tremendous population growth, as I said, under the rule of Pharaoh within the borders of Egypt. And I don't think the Israelites probably really thought of themselves as the people of Yahweh. The Bible tells us that they worshipped idols while they were in Egypt. I'm sure there were some that remained faithful and worshipped Yahweh, but they also worshipped other gods. And as they looked at the harsh conditions under which they were living here at this time of the Exodus, I'm sure they are thinking, we're not the people of any particular god. And so when Moses and Aaron came to them in the name of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, bringing to them the good news that Yahweh would deliver them from slavery in Egypt, they rejoiced and they worshipped. And it looked like all was going to be well, but then Pharaoh made their conditions even harsher. And the Israelites were quick to lose faith and lose heart. And they said to Moses and Aaron, you've put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us, at the end of chapter 5. Now, Nathan very succinctly told us a couple of weeks ago that the purpose of all of this great and mighty demonstration of the power of God in Egypt, that the aim was for the fame of God. And then last week, Jason showed us that God is demonstrating to both Egypt and to Israel his superiority over all the false gods in Egypt, especially Pharaoh. So now we come to, first of all, in the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8, we have three plagues. We have the Nile turned to blood, we have the frogs, and we have the gnats. And each time, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Actually, the first plague, it says his heart was hardened. Then plague 2, it says he hardened his heart. Plague 3, it says his heart was hardened. I think that's different ways of saying the same thing. And so now we come to verse 20 in chapter 8, and we have plague number 4. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and they demand that he let the people go. Otherwise, they say, God will send swarms of flies to afflict the Egyptians and to afflict their animals. But now, here comes the difference. Here's the distinction that we see in plagues 4 through 6, starting in verse 22 of chapter 8. Moses says, but on that day, Yahweh speaking, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. So God says, I'm going to put, it's like almost an invisible wall went up around the land of Goshen in the northeast part of Egypt where the Israelites were living. And it was going to be impenetrable to flies. And he says, I'm going to put a division in verse 23 between my people and your people. That word division is kind of interesting. The word that's translated division here is only used three other times in the Old Testament. And each time it is translated as redeem or redemption. For example, in the psalm that Nathan read this morning, call to worship, in verse 9, Psalm 111, it says, he sent redemption to his people. It's that same word. He sent redemption to his people. He commanded his covenant forever. So it's a covenantal type of determination to rescue his people from slavery. It's not just here in this plague that God is treating the people of Israel differently than the people of Egypt. It's that God has set them apart because of his covenantal love to be the recipients of his divine deliverance. And this, I think, is the main message of this passage, that God sets apart his people to be the recipients of his gracious deliverance from his just wrath. God sets apart his people to be the recipients of his gracious deliverance from his just wrath. And here in Exodus 8, God has set apart the people of Israel from the Egyptians in order to lavish upon them his redeeming grace. He's protecting them from these plagues so that they will trust in his provision and protection when the time comes to leave Egypt. He intends to redeem his people from slavery for the purpose of displaying to both the Israelites and the Egyptians, and in fact all the world, that he is the one true living creator of the universe. But you know, it's an act of kindness that God just didn't wipe out the Egyptians from the first time that they treated the Israelites harshly. He patiently and with forbearance, he sent warnings. These plagues are signs. They're acts of judgment, but also signs and saying, repent, turn and submit to me. But Pharaoh, having all these chances to repent, he refuses. God, and Moses says that this division between the Israelites and the Egyptians is to be a sign to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh refused to repent, and he refused to submit, and it says that he hardened his heart. He's storing up wrath for himself. Pharaoh, it looks like, when we're looking at verses 25 to 28, it looks like he's come away a little bit from that stubborn stance that he's had previously. It looks like in verse 25, he's ready to bargain with God, doesn't it? He says, well, tell you what, I will let you guys go and make sacrifices to Yahweh. Just don't leave the borders of Egypt. And Moses says, no. As these animals that we are sacrificing to Yahweh, they're considered sacred to the Egyptians. If they see us sacrificing these animals to Yahweh, they're going to stone us. So Pharaoh continues to negotiate. He goes, okay, well, I'll tell you what. You can leave the borders of Egypt. Just don't go very far. You can just see the wheels turning in his head, thinking, well, if they don't go very far, if it looks like they're not coming back, I can send the army out to round them up and bring them back, right? And then he says something interesting in verse 28 at the end. He says, plead for me. Now, previously he had said to Moses, plead with Yahweh that he'll take away, I think it was in the second plague, take away the frogs. But this time he just says, plead for me. And almost sounds like he's about to repent, right? But it turns out he's just giving lip service to it. Kind of reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Mark 4 about the sower of the seed. And that seed sometimes falls on rocky ground and hard ground, and they receive the word with joy. But then when hard times come, they turn away. That's a picture of Pharaoh here. And then Moses gives him a warning in verse 29. He says, don't cheat. I've given that warning many times in my lifetime. For those of you who don't know, I've been a teacher for over 40 years. Moses says, don't cheat. He says, don't change your mind again. It's a warning, however, that Pharaoh doesn't heed. And as soon as the flies are gone, Pharaoh hardens his heart, it says, and refuses to let them go. And so then Moses and Pharaoh, at the beginning of chapter 9, they go back to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron go back to Pharaoh. And they say, let my people go, that they may make sacrifices. And otherwise, I'm going to send a plague on the livestock that are in the field. Now, commentators tell me that this probably occurred in the first part of January, where the floodwaters have receded from the southern part of Egypt. And so in the southern part of Egypt, they felt free to let their livestock go out to pasture, probably still stabled up in the northern part, nearer to the delta of the Nile. And it says the plague will affect the livestock that are in the field. Don't get hung up on that, I think it's around verse 4 where it says that all of the livestock died. That's a Hebraic way of saying there were an awful lot of cows and rams and goats that died. Many, a multitude of them. But then Moses is sure to point out that not one single animal for the Israelites died. Not one. And this puzzled Pharaoh as well. Apparently, he sent people out to investigate this. And sure enough, none of the animals belonging to Israel died, but still Pharaoh refuses to humble his heart and repent, and he refuses to let the people go. And so then the sixth plague comes right on top of the fifth plague. And in verse 8, there's no mention of Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh, just like in plague 3. And God sends boils to attack both the Egyptians and the animals that are left. And the magicians, who haven't been mentioned since verse 3, or plague 3, when they were incapable of reproducing the plague, it says now they're not even able to stand before Pharaoh because they were so afflicted by these boils. And once again, Pharaoh refuses to repent, but I think that those are hard words there. It says, the Lord hardened his heart. I'll tell you, I believe that there is a point if a person is continually presented with the gospel and continues to harden his heart, that eventually God will harden that heart for him. So we see in these three plagues that God set apart the people of Israel to be the gracious recipients of his deliverance from his just wrath. I say deliverance from his just wrath because what really was the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites? The Egyptians were sinners. The Egyptians were idolaters. And they deserved the wrath of God on them. But you know what? The people of Israel were sinners. And the Bible tells us that they were idolaters. I'll take you to just one place where that happens. If you look in Joshua 24:14, I don't think we have a slide, but just write that down if you want to look at it. Joshua 24:14, near the end of Joshua's time as the military commander of Israel, they have now... Not this group of people that's in Egypt, but their children have gone into the land of Canaan. They have conquered a lot of the cities. They've inhabited a good part of Canaan. And Joshua is making his farewell speech. And he says in verse 14 of Joshua 24, he says, put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt. And instead, serve the Lord. So the Israelites were idolaters. They were sinners, and listen to this, they deserved the wrath of God every bit as much as the people of Egypt. But God chose Israel to be the recipients of His mercy. He chose Egypt to be the recipients of His wrath. Why? What was so special about Israel? Well, first of all, there was nothing special about Israel other than they were the descendants of Abraham, as I said earlier. And God is doing this because He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. In Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6, Moses has just given the law to the people of Israel. Now again, this group of people that Moses is talking to here in Deuteronomy 7, they are the children of these people that are in Egypt. Okay? He's given them the law, and then He says to them this, and starting in verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Holy meaning set apart, not meaning morally righteous, meaning set apart. "You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping, listen, He is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly faithful, infinitely steadfast, and He has an infinite amount of love for His people. There is nothing that this people did to deserve God's love and God's grace, but God chose them. God had told Abraham that He would make his descendants into a great nation, and that through them He would bless the entire earth, and that He would place them in the land that He would show Abraham. And God is moving in that direction here by lavishing mercy on Israel during the plagues on Egypt. But if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that the history of Israel is a sad one, isn't it? They were not faithful. God is faithful. They were not. They couldn't keep the law of God. They didn't love the Lord their God with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Rather, they repeatedly, over and over and over again, began worshiping other gods. And they made this critical error. Listen, this is key. They made this critical error. They thought that their position as the people of God was secured by the fact that they were the physical descendants of Israel. And they, to some extent, kept the law of God, like circumcision was kept very, very faithfully. And they thought, well, this is the sign that we are the people of God because we're descendants of Abraham. But Paul sets the record straight several times in the New Testament. One of those places is Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." They didn't get that to be a part of the people of God was more than just being a physical descendant of Abraham, but it was a matter of the heart. That they needed to believe God the way Abraham did. Genesis says Abraham believed God and he counted it as righteousness. Abraham trusted God so much that he uprooted his family and moved him hundreds of miles away to a land he'd never been to before. Abraham trusted God so much that he believed that even though he was almost 100 and Sarah was almost 90, that God was going to give them a son. Abraham believed God so much that if God wanted him to, he was willing to sacrifice that son of promise because he trusted God so much. So God restrained his hand and God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. But the people of Israel couldn't keep the law. No one could. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to the earth. And God commands us today to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He commands us to believe that Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience. Obedience even to death on a cross. He commands us to believe that that death of Jesus on the cross is sufficient to forgive us of our sin, to save us from the wrath of God. He commands us to believe that Jesus rose from the grave, that he ascended into heaven, where he sits now at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return and reclaim his people. The death of Jesus on the cross, listen to this, is sufficient to make a bunch of people who are not a people into the people of God. Peter says that in 1 Peter 2, doesn't he? But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, just like Israel was called out of Egypt, and into his marvelous light. It's like they were planted in the land of Canaan. And then he says this, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God set apart the people of Israel to receive redemption from their slavery in Egypt. And he did it for the glory of God. And God has set apart his people today, the church. Rescued them from slavery to sin for his glory. And so the question that we asked about Israel, what was so special about Israel? Turned out it was nothing, right? We can ask the same question about the church, can't we? Church, what's so special about us? Why did God call us? And Paul's very succinct and clear in that, isn't he? He says, nothing. He said, you were all dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked. You were all deserving of the wrath of God, just like every other man in the world, man and woman in the world. He said, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were powerful. Indeed, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Thank you, Paul, for that humbling lesson. God shows the weak things in the world to humble the strong. Yeah. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why did God choose us? I want to look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Starts with a great doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Church, we should be rejoicing when we hear those words. I would love to hear some amens on that. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in him. And he's going to tell us what he chose us. Chose us before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he set his love on us. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now get this, here comes the purpose statement in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I think Jason said it. I don't remember when. I'm sure he said it sometime in his life. God would have been justified and would have been glorified in condemning every sinful human that's ever been born to the wrath, to spend eternity in hell. God would have been glorified in doing that. But instead, he's chosen to be glorified also in the outpouring of his grace on his people. And our hearts ought to sing when we hear that in thanksgiving to God that he chose to be glorified in his grace and he's been chosen to glorify by lavishing his grace on us. Church, God has chosen you to be the recipients of his gracious deliverance from his just wrath. How do we respond to this great love? How do we respond to this outpouring of grace? And grace, by its very definition, means we didn't deserve it, right? Well, I think how we respond depends on whether we are a part of the people of God or not. If you're not a part of the people of God or you're not sure, let me encourage you to repent. Repent means to turn not only your actions but your heart. Our natural bent because of the fall is to live our lives in service to ourselves. To repent means to turn away from that and to turn toward God and run toward Him and in love obey Him and live our lives according to His Word. I encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ and His life and death and resurrection for your salvation from the wrath of God and the forgiveness of your sins. God commands you to do that. He sent His Son and allowed His Son to be crucified. He commands you to believe. I plead with you to do that today. And if you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, in about 5 or 10 minutes, we're going to take communion. And I encourage you not to come and take communion because it's not for you, not yet. In fact, the Bible says it wouldn't be good for you. But rather, I encourage you to pray and ask God to show you the truth of the gospel. And if you would like to talk to one of the pastors, just grab one of us after the gathering or fill out a connection card that's in the seat backs and put it in an offering box in the back. Or you can email us, or if you're watching online, you can email us at prcpastors, PRC for Piney Ridge Church, prcpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. But what about the church? How should we respond to this outpouring of glorious grace? Well, I'm going to give you, because I'm a teacher, the 3 R's. Repent, rest, and rejoice. Repent. Now, here he comes again with this repent thing. Listen, I was reading in a book just the other day, repentance for the people of God. Yes, there's some heaviness of heart in confessing our sin, but repenting for the people of God should be a joyous experience. We're sinners and God accepts us. We're sinners and God has made us a part of the people of God. The group of people that He lavishes His love on and His blessings on. The group of people that has every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Don't dabble in sin, church. Jesus Christ died not only so you could be forgiven of that sin, but so you could have You could be redeemed from that sin, that you could not be enslaved to it anymore. That you would have power to put it to death. Do so joyfully, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a heart full of love for the God who's lavished His grace and love on you. Repent. Second R, rest. The greatest thing that I think the church can rest from is the idea that they have to somehow continue to earn God's favor. We can't earn God's favor. He's already given it all to us. And so, if any of you are still thinking, I've got to climb that ladder one good work at a time so that God will be happy with me, so that God will somehow love me more. God loves us when we're obedient. Jason doesn't like it when I say that. He says, well, God loves us when we're obedient. Yeah, that's true. He's pleased with us. But God loves us. And that doesn't give us a license to sin, but it does give us a license to quit trying to earn His favor. And instead, to be obedient to Him because of the great love. The love of Christ compels us to live a life of faithful obedience. Repent, rest, and rejoice. Church, I want to encourage you to just examine your heart for a minute. I want to make sure I don't take too many steps forward here. Do you find your joy in God? Let me tell you something about God. He is the most happy. He is the happiest, most joyful entity in the universe. Completely fulfilled and satisfied in Himself. And Jesus, before He died, said, Father, I want my joy to be in them. You feel like the joy of Jesus is in your heart? If not, go back to the first R and repent and rest and meditate on what God has done for you. Meditate on the fact that you are a part of the people of God, that He loves out of all the people in the world. He's chosen you to be the recipient of His blessing. Rejoice. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation from the wrath of God and forgiveness of your sin, and you've had that faith affirmed by a local church in baptism, I'm going to invite you now to grab your communion supplies. We're going to take communion together. I want to encourage you to do so joyfully today. Joyfully remembering what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let me find mine. I encourage you to take the wafer. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance," I might add joyful remembrance, "of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. I can't think of a better response than to invite you to stand. And I want to invite you to joyfully sing out this hymn of praise that our sins have been nailed to the cross.